this is a, you know, a lengthy story. And it's sort of like a story. I see it as it's almost like a parable. I mean, it's a true story. These things happened, and in it, there's a lesson, and that's kind of like a parable. You know, there's it's a real life kind of thing that illustrates a spiritual truth, and that's sort of the way I see this story illustrating for us a spiritual truth. In the New Testament, the Bible says that these things, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our examples, that we might learn from them. And so many times you read the Old Testament about the people of Israel, and you know the characters like King David and Moses and Abraham and so on. And out of their lives, you can see how God worked in their life, and you can see spiritual lessons. And I see that in this story this morning. And the title basically would be, if you look back at verse number 20, there's a question that is asked. And Bathsheba said to King David that all the eyes of Israel are upon thee. And this is the question, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne. That's the title of the message this morning. Who shall sit on the throne? I remember when I was in Bible college, every day we had chapel, which meant that we would all get out of class and come to a little room like this. And I went to a small Bible college, so it was pretty much a room like this. And we had preachers that would speak. They would come and they would speak to us. Each day we had chapel, and I recall this man, he made a statement, it was kind of interesting, kind of a picture in my mind when he said it. He said, in the heart of man, every man, there is a throne and a cross. And when self is on the cross, Christ is on the throne. And when self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. I just thought that was an interesting thought to have. And as I thought about that, and when I read this story and this message about who shall sit on the throne, we're talking this morning about the throne of your heart. Now, we know the story here that David was getting up in age, and he had already, basically, God had told him that the one who would follow him as the king would be Solomon. David had many sons. Probably you're aware that David had many wives. Of course, that's not something that God, designed, and it's not something that is right that people would have more than one spouse. But it was something that unfortunately, kings did. Especially in those days, it was kind of a prerogative of a king to have many wives, and David did have many wives, and so therefore he also had many children, many sons. But out of all those sons, now you know the story, I'm sure, of Bathsheba and David. And isn't it interesting? I think it's an interesting thing. I think it's actually just once again demonstrates the grace of God that out of all of David's sons, God would choose Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, to be the next king. Now, when David sinned against the Lord in committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed, of course, that was a grievous sin that David had to repent of. And Bathsheba was with child from that initial act of adultery, and that child died. But then she had a son, Solomon. And out of just another picture of God's mercy, he chose Solomon to be the next king. This shows that, you know, we sin, and it's a terrible thing, but we do know that God is gracious. And when we have sinned, God forgives when we confess. And there's another man in this story, Nathan. He's a prominent character. He was probably the most well-known, most prominent prophet in the days of King David. And it was Nathan that pointed out to David. You remember how Nathan said to David about, I won't go through the whole story, but he called David out and he said, "Thou art the man who has sinned." And David confessed and repented of his sin. And now Nathan's instrumental again. So Solomon is next in line for the kingdom. He has already been named by God. He's already been promised by David. But there was another son named Adonijah. Now, Adonijah was the son of David from another wife of his. And he was, I believe, older than Solomon. He might have been at this point actually David's eldest son. His brother was Absalom. Now, Absalom had already tried to usurp the throne of David, if you know the story. And he was killed. And so there was Absalom. He was the firstborn. There was another son under him who we don't see anything else from. So some commentators believe maybe he died young. And that would leave Adonijah as the eldest son. And so he must have, he obviously thought he deserved the throne and wanted to usurp the throne. He wanted to take the throne from Solomon. And he knew that David had really appointed Solomon, but he decided that if I can get the people on my side before David dies, before Solomon's anointed king, before Solomon officially takes the throne, I can maybe, you know, work my way in and become king, and people will recognize me as the king. People will honor me as the king. And so that was his attempt, his plan. Similar to Absalom, but he tries to usurp the throne. And then they come to David and say, "David, you need to clear this up. You need to make it, you know, plain to everybody and state, and matter of fact." And David realized what he needed to do was put Solomon on the throne now, that there would be no more question about it. But when we think about the spiritual lesson, I just have a few points, and I'll give them to you so you can just sort of help put our thoughts together. First of all, I want you to think about and notice with me the rightful heir to the throne. Now, we just identified that it was Solomon in this case. Solomon was the rightful heir to the throne. Now, that was challenged. But the question, as we come to the end of the story, is settled. Now, you and I, when we think about our heart and that throne that's there, we know already the answer. Just like they already knew the answer who would succeed David, it was to be Solomon. Who is the rightful heir to the throne of your heart? Well, there is only one, right? And that is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only rightful Lord and King. We just sang again, that's why it fits kind of good with Christmas time, because he was born, I saw in that song, it says he was born a baby, yet he was born at the same time a king. And Christ is the King who deserves the throne of our heart. I know that's a you know, well-known point to make, but I want to just for a moment try to drive that home to you that in reality, He is the only deserving occupant of the throne of your heart. Is the Lord God. He deserves that place. First of all, He deserves it because He created us, right? That seems obvious as well. As our Creator, we've been talking down in the teen class in the last month or so about basically about, you know, God's will for our life and this sort of a thing. And I mentioned it even again this morning to them that, you know, God does have a purpose for our life. And that's you know, I think it was George W. Truett who said the greatest accomplishment a man can ever do is to find and do the will of God. If you can find and do the will of God for your life, you will accomplish the greatest thing you could ever accomplish. Because it's God's will that that's what you were designed for, that's what you were created for, and every one of us, God knows you individually. He created us all individually. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't remember, this thought was another recent thought, so I might have mentioned it on a Sunday morning, I don't know. I'm not quite old enough to keep repeating but if I tell the same stories, you'll forgive me. I thought about this one day as we were in the teen class, and I made the statement that, you know, we don't believe in theistic evolution, which is to say God created the world theistic evolution basically says what we see was brought about by evolution, but God started it. Okay? That's essentially. Now the secular evolutionists, they completely take God out of the whole equation. There is no God, it just all happened by random chance. Which is not logical, it's not scientific, and it's certainly not true. But some believe that we evolved, but God got the ball spinning. And then it just kind of did its own thing after that. Now, we don't believe that either. We see in the Bible God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, right? And those are literal days, 24-hour periods. God created the heavens and the earth. But sometimes we kind of think that, you know, God created Adam and Eve and just sort of started that natural biological process, and we're just a result of that. But I don't believe that either. I mean, yes, it's true. Biologically, we did come from Adam and Eve and so on. But I believe God designs and knows us individually. We're not just, you know, a random genetic thing that happened out of two people that he created. God, when I was born, I mean, doesn't he say to Jeremiah that, you know, when he was in the womb, I knew you? I think God knows every one of us individually. He designed us. He gifts us. I mean, the Bible gives evidence of that. And so he's our creator. And as our creator, he's God, he's the creator, and he has a purpose for our life, and he has the right, he's the only one that really has the right to govern our lives as to how we live our life, what we do with our life, as the Lord, as the creator. I believe God has that right in my life to say, this is my will, walk in it. And if you don't follow it, there's consequences. And so we know that we're created by Him, the Bible says, and for Him. Think about that. You're created not only by Him, but for Him and for His purpose. So as our Creator, He has the right. In the book of Revelation, when things are being wound up by the Lord, there are several verses I thought about taking you to. I'll just read you this one out of chapter 4 and verse 11. They say to the Lord, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so, if I'm created for His pleasure, for His glory, then I'm to accomplish that. And He has the right to be the Lord of my life, which means He has the right to be on the throne. What does it mean to be on the throne? Well, it simply means that I give Him the control, right? I give Him the reins of my life. The reins, that's kind of an old phrase. Must obviously come back from the horse and buggy days, but you know, you hand Him the reins, you let Him steer, you let Him decide how fast, where to go, what turns to make. It's to let the Lord be king. It's to let the Lord make the decisions. And who sits on the throne of your heart? He deserves to be there. He demands to be there. God does demand the throne of your heart. Now, I heard a preacher say recently that that he said, he asked the question, do we owe God anything? And I heard somebody in the audience say, yes. And I would agree. I think we owe God everything. But the preacher said, well, and I know what he was trying to say. I kind of understand the point. But I had a little bit of a hard time. He said, no, we don't owe him. And he said this. He said, you know, when you got saved, God didn't give you a payment book as though you had to pay him back. Okay, I understand that point. We you know, salvation is not by works, right? And we could never earn it. And we could never pay back. We could never even be worthy. You know, to try to... What did it cost to save us? It cost Jesus His life, His blood. We could never begin to even remotely pay that back. To try would be foolish. And I understand all of those thoughts, and it's true. It would almost be insulting to try to pay Him back. And that's why God says salvation is a gift. It's a free gift given to all who believe. That's our verse this week. I gave you that as a freebie. John 3:16. You know, so you're welcome. At the end of the year, that's your gift. You can call that your memory verse. Everybody should be able to come and get 100%. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then the promise that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. There are some who will perish. Matter of fact, he says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it says in verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But then verse 18 is quite interesting. He says, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You see, we're condemned already. Christ came to save us. Now, if we reject Him, well, we were. All of us. Everybody's born condemned already. Yeah. And that's why we must be born again. Until then, we are condemned. And so, it's not a matter of waiting and getting to heaven and then it's going to be figured out whether you make it or not. No, the decision's already determined. You are already condemned. But then, the option is you can receive Christ. That whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. And it's by faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those things are so familiar. And if anybody is, you know, still not sure on that, then please talk with me after the service. But you see, we can't pay back, and we don't owe in that sense. But yet, at the same time, in another sense, I do owe Christ everything. Do I not? Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your... Now listen, he says it's your reasonable service. That's reasonable. That I should give Christ my throne and give Him Lord and control and lordship over my life. That's reasonable. There's a big debate even in I don't even know how to say these words, so I don't get in those debates. Theological realms of lordship, salvation, and they talk about these things. And sometimes it's a matter of semantics, and a lot of times they confuse things more than they help. But the truth is, you receive Christ by faith. But when you receive Christ, who is He? He's Lord. And I believe you receive Him. You don't receive Him as Savior and not Lord. You have to receive who He is. He is the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, and see, this is where the debates come. That doesn't mean that as soon as you get saved, you immediately are obedient to everything He tells you. Because the fact is, we struggle at that. You can sin against your Lord, but He's still Lord. And you recognize Him as Lord. And when you get saved, that's a recognition. You recognize He is the Lord. I'm receiving Him as Lord. That means He's my master. That means I come under His realm, His control, His lordship, His kingship over my life. That happens when I got saved. Now I grow in that, but I received Him as Lord and Savior. Not one and not the other. So it's our reasonable service. That word reasonable, another term that you could put with that is acceptable. If something's reasonable, I accept it. You know, if you tell me to do something, I think, no, I don't accept that. That's not reasonable. It's not reasonable to demand that. But when it comes to our giving our body and our life a living sacrifice, that is reasonable. That's an acceptable thing. And it's acceptable, meaning, so it's unacceptable, really, to not do that. It would be unreasonable not to give Him that position. So He's the rightful heir. It'd be unreasonable not to give the throne to the one who belongs on the throne. Doesn't that make sense? So, He is the rightful heir. He created you. He bought you. I know I've told this story, but it's been years. All right, so most of you have you've forgotten it long ago. But the story, I remember reading a little tract about a little boat. Remember, somebody might remember the story. A boy made this little boat, and he was a young boy. He made a boat, and he loved that little. It was kind of neat, you know. He thought it was really. He just sort of liked his boat, you know. But he put it in the water, and the boat floated away, and he lost it. And then one day he was going down the sidewalk in town, and he saw in the window of a store the little boat that he had made for sale. Can you imagine? Somebody found it and put it in the store, and we're going to make money on it. So he saw it for sale, but he went in and he said it was his boat, and the store owner said, I don't think it's your boat. It's you know. So anyway, he got the money and he bought it. So then he was going home and he said to the little boat, he said, you are my boat now. I made you and I bought you. Now that's a little story. Probably somebody made that up. I don't know. But you know, the Lord can say to us, I made you and I bought you. We belong to God. And so our throne belongs to Him. So we see the rightful heir. Let's think about for a moment the rival to the throne. The rival to the throne, we saw Adonijah. And by the way, a throne only has room for one. Have you ever seen two kings sitting on one throne? No. A throne's built for one. No matter how big or how elaborate the throne, it's only to house one occupant. And we have this rival to the throne. Now, this is Adonijah. Now, Adonijah, but there's interesting. I want you to look back at verse 6 for a moment. There's an interesting statement here. It says in verse 5, Adonijah, the son of, and it mentions his mom, he exalted himself and said, I will be king. And so he prepared to do that. But then there's this little parenthetical statement in verse 6. It says, and his father had not displeased him at any time, in saying, why hast thou done so? And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, we ought to question our children's behavior if it doesn't, you know, if it's right or wrong. He never questioned Adonijah. In other words, so his father, David had lots of sons, and he was a king. And, you know, David was a good man. I don't want to paint David too harshly, but the fact is, he didn't discipline his son Adonijah. And probably other of his sons as well. He messed up with Absalom, and you know, I imagine David just sort of gave him, you know, he was a king, he could do that, he gave him whatever they wanted. That's not the best plan for parenthood, you know, to just give your kid everything they want and never question them, never say, why did you do that? But that's what David did. And so what we see here, here's the thought, is this is I better look and see how I wrote it down. An undisciplined affection. Because the rival to our throne, it starts sometimes with those undisciplined affections. Things that we don't correct, we don't discipline, but we allow in our life. And they grow up to be a rival to the throne. You see, there's things in our life when we don't discipline our life, we don't say no sometimes to those affections that we have. And I'm not talking about, you know, children. I'm talking about things in our life, things that, you know, maybe are not what God would have us to do, but we don't correct them. We don't say, hey, is this right? Is this God's will? Should I allow this in my life? We just sort of leave it undisciplined and we don't question it, and it can start with small things and grow to become a rival and a big deal. You know, when they say here that verse, I drew a little line from verse 6 across the column to verse 11. Nathan says to Bathsheba, you know, have you not heard that Adonijah reigns and David knew it not? David didn't even recognize it. And when we think about that, these little undisciplined affections in our life can grow up and sometimes take the throne of our heart before we realize it. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, there's things, and I could name a bunch of, you know, a whole host of stuff. I mean, the most graphic illustration I can think of is, you know, sometimes in husbands and wives, you know, your wife, my wife, is to have a position no other woman can occupy, right? But we see, sadly, sometimes those undisciplined affections, maybe toward another, grow and grow and grow, and before you know it, they can occupy the place of your spouse. We all understand that, right? That happens. And sadly, it happens sometimes even in Christian homes. It should not happen. Because those disciplines, when, you know, those affections need to be disciplined. When they're wrong, you need to stop them. You need to cut them off. But we don't sometimes. And it might be you know, it might be a hobby. It might be a sport. It could be this or that that takes the place. It gets on the throne. It wants to usurp it. And we don't discipline it. We don't say no to it. And pretty soon, really, when you examine your life, and maybe this morning you're examining your heart, and you can say, I've let other things take place where only Christ should have that place. And if that's true, then I would say you need to do like David. And David said, no, wait a minute, stop. Adonijah's not going to reign. Today, Solomon's going on the throne. And we need to sometimes say, whoa, I've let this affection grow. I've seen it's crowding Christ off the throne. That's going to end today. Before New Year's Day, even, I'm going to make the resolution. Today, Jesus Christ will reign on my heart's throne. So, the rival to the throne, an undisciplined affection, an ungodly influence. It mentions there that she bore him after Absalom. I don't know whether Absalom influenced Adonijah, because Absalom was an insurrectionist, you know, a rival to the throne. Maybe he influenced him. And there's ungodly influences. I'm not going to go into that point. I'm going to move on. But whatever it is that has influenced or crowded out Christ needs to be put in its right place. Last of all, the reproach to the name of the king. Down in verse number 16. And by the way, you know, just stop for a second there at verse 12. I think it is. It says, "Now therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life." Nathan's talking to Bathsheba, and the life of thy son Solomon. Now you can go to verse 16. But, you know, any rival to the throne is dangerous. Now in this case, we understand if Adonijah was allowed to go on, you know, and if David dies, Solomon's life would be in jeopardy. Because what is a king going to do? If there's somebody that is, you know, potentially going to dethrone him, he's going to do away with him. And that's what kings did all the time back then. Pagan kings would, you know, always kill off their... Sometimes they kill their brothers because, you know, they were a threat. You know, that maybe my brother would rise up and take the throne. So they just had him killed. Herod, when Jesus was born, sought to kill him because he was a threat to the throne. So any rival to your to the throne of your heart is not, you know, those undisciplined affections, they're not going to do anything but harm you. And to save your life for what it's worth, you need to discipline them. Now the reproach. So in verse 16, Bathsheba comes and she bows to the king. And he said, "What would you do?" And she answered him, "My lord, thou swearest by the Lord God that thine handmaid told me that, you know, Solomon would reign." I'm just trying to sum this up. "And now, behold, Adonijah reigns." What is she trying to say? She's saying the whole kingdom is confused. There's confusion in the kingdom. And they're all looking to you. All eyes are on you. That's verse 20. All eyes are on you, King David. They need to know who's on the throne. And you know, when we let, when God's children let other things on the throne of our heart, it confuses the kingdom. It confuses the message. Because people look at our life and they say, "You're a Christian. I thought Jesus is on the throne of your life, but it doesn't look like that. I'm not sure who reigns over your life." Sometimes it's, you know, football. Football season's winding up this time of year. Some of you don't care. I do watch some NFL football games, but, you know, it's certainly not going to dominate my life. It might be, again, any number of things, but they, you know, when they look at your life, is it, so let me just put this in a succinct way. When they look at your life, is it clear who's on the throne? When your children look at your life, when your coworkers look at your life, is there any question mark in their mind, who is the Lord of your life? There should not be. It should be evident that it's Christ who reigns over my life. And so the reproach upon the kingdom needed to be dealt with. Last of all, the resolve of the king. In verse number 30, David said, "This day Solomon shall reign." At the end of verse 30, he says, "Even so will I certainly do it this day." And so they proclaim publicly who is the rightful king, who is going to reign. And we need to declare publicly. We don't need to be ashamed to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for my life, Christ rules." And sometimes that means I can't go along with you on this area, or sometimes that means, you know, it's Sunday, I'm going to be in the house of God. Whatever it is. But I'm just saying to you this morning, there's so many scenarios, so many things that you can think about, but one question you have to answer right now: who is on the throne? Is it Christ? As you start this new year, if 2019 is going to be used in an effective way for God, it must start with Him ruling and reigning in your heart and life. So, if you do not know Christ, that throne of your heart belongs to Him. It does. He created you. He bought your salvation on the cross. Why don't you crown Him King today? Receive Him as your Savior. If you're a born-again Christian, maybe you've nudged Him off, or you've allowed something to knock the Lord off His place. Put Him back on the cross. How about put yourself on the cross? Crucify yourself. Take up your cross. Put Christ back on the throne. I'm going to ask you to stand.